Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
We're glad you're here again. We're in for a good conversation here. I appreciate very much how interactive it was last time I was here. It's not just let's listen, it's let's talk. And it was very much a conversation last time. And we all have something to contribute, something to share. It makes it much more dynamic and interesting. The topic this afternoon, God's healing ways. How does all this head stuff affect the way we live and relate to one another? Let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for this season. We're thankful for the freshness and new life we see budding around us. It reminds us that you are the giver of all good gifts and all life, and we praise you for that. Bless now our conversation, our thoughts, our sharing of you. May we know you better is our continued prayer.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome. And the thought for this afternoon, there's several ways we can go, but the thought for this afternoon was that we would try to have a discussion this afternoon on how to bring God's principles into our lives on a day-to-day basis and how they work in real-life situations. And so there are several different ways we can approach it. We can certainly open it up, and if you've brought some situations, some circumstances, some human dynamics with you that you'd like to discuss, we can talk about how God's principles apply to those. We can also go through the principles, and then I've got some case scenarios that we can put out to you and ask what you would do if you were the person they were coming to with their difficulty. Which of God's principles are being violated? How would you apply God's methods to help bring healing to those situations? Our overall theme for today, we're going to go God's principles that heal. We're also going to be looking at dependency versus love, how to tell the difference between both, and also how to apply some of these principles in finding a life partner if you don't already have a life partner, because that's often an area of confusion for young people, and we would want to provide some guidance that might be helpful in making that decision wisely. The healthy principles, that we think about God's principles that heal, any thoughts come to mind?
Forgiveness
is an incredible principle that it's on the list. It's on the list of things that we ought to understand and apply to our lives. Or if in this world, has anybody so far gone through their life in this world without being hurt?
No.
We've all been hurt. It's not possible to go through this world without experiencing hurt. And when we've been hurt by someone in an emotional way, we need to heal those wounds. If we don't heal those wounds, then they can come back and cause us difficulties and hurt other people down the road as we act out on the injuries that we've suffered. So we ought to talk about forgiveness, other things, other principles.
Being truthful.
Truth. Truth is a principle that heals, no question. We're going to explore how that works and how violations of that bring damage. Yes?
Well, it seems like good music is a healing thing. It can be.
Music has impact for good or evil, doesn't it? Sure does. Depends on what kind of music and how it's used. I didn't prepare to talk about music today, but if some are interested, maybe we could talk a little about that.
Yeah, your body and good health.
The good physical health. And we have lots of seminars in our church on physical health. Has anybody been to a physical health seminar before? Yeah, so I didn't spend a lot of time preparing on the physical health aspects, but I think we all do understand the basic principles. If your physical body is not maintained in the best condition possible, it definitely undermines the functioning of the brain, doesn't it? Yeah, and the mental health can suffer, so we'd want good physical health. How about the principle of love? Is that part of God's healing solution, the principle of love?
I was hoping we were going to talk about that one.
Yeah. We will talk about love today. How about the principle of freedom? Is that involved in healing? Yeah, we're going to have to talk about that today. And then we're also going to talk about resolving guilt. How do we resolve guilt? Yes?
Can't have freedom without love.
Can't have freedom without love. Can't have love without freedom either, can we? Yeah.
Joy comes in there somewhere, doesn't it?
Joy is very important. Joy is an experience that we get when some of these things are applied and experienced as God designed, yeah.
I think forbearance probably is a thread that runs through all of these.
Forbearance or patience.
Putting up with each other.
Patience.
Putting up with their friends.
What about service and giving?
Yes, the service and giving. Excellent, which is, I think, part of understanding what love is all about, isn't it? Can you really love without giving of yourself to somebody? And then, how our minds are designed to operate in general. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail, but I'll give you an overview of the principles and what happens when our mind doesn't work in that order, how God designed it. So let's start with the law of love, the law of love. Anybody want to talk to me about what God's law of love is and describe that for me? Because I've talked about it many times to quite a few of you in here. I see some many familiar faces. So tell me what the law of love is. Is it a rule? You better or else?
No, a principle.
A principle of what?
Like others first.
Both of you are right. She said the principle of life, the principle upon which life was designed to operate. God is love. This is the description of God's true essence. All the other descriptions in the Bible, you won't find that God is forgiveness, even though He is forgiving. You won't find that God is goodness, even though He's good. But God is love. And all these other attributes are qualities of His love. And then the Bible describes love initially in 1 Corinthians in a negative way. I want you to state it back to me in a positive way. The negative way, it says, love is not self-seeking. It's telling us it's not something. If it's not self-seeking, then what is love? Other-seeking. Yeah, that would be the way to say it. Love is other-seeking or other-centered or outward-moving. It's interested in the other being or person. That's what love is. God is love. We could say God is other-centered or other-seeking, interested in the welfare of other. And then when we see this principle in the things God created, we can see this in nature. Can anyone give me some examples from nature? Since nature was created by God and all life was designed to operate on this principle, we should be able to see this actually written in nature, this principle of other-centered, outward-flowing love.
Oxygen and carbon dioxide.
Excellent. Oxygen and carbon dioxide. With every breath you breathe out carbon dioxide and give that substance that the plants need to grow. The plants give back to you oxygen. If you decide, oh no, I don't want to be part of this circle of giving thing. I want to keep all my carbon dioxide for myself. See, what's the only way you can do that?
Die.
To die. If you want to live, you have to give. This is a circle of giving. Other examples.
The Dead Sea doesn't give.
Okay, the examples are the oceans and water. The oceans give their waters to the clouds, which rain over the lands, forming the lakes, rivers, and streams, which flow back to the ocean, thus completing the circle of life, the circle of giving. If the body of water, she mentions the Dead Sea, separates itself from this circle and doesn't flow, it stagnates and everything in it dies. Yes?
Talking about the leaves, all the trees, the leaves fall.
Yeah, the leaves fall, give the nutrients to the ground, thus creating more life cycle, and it continues around. We see this in everything God creates, the circle of giving. The electrons circle around the atom. The planets circle around the sun. The solar system circles in the galaxies. The galaxies circle in the universe. You see the circle everywhere you go. And thus in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, when the prophet looks into heaven and sees God's throne, he sees the wheel within the wheel, the rotation within the rotation, the circle within the circle. This is the foundation of God's very character. This is the principle of life. I want you to remember that principle as we start talking about how do we apply that principle to our broken relationships, our broken hearts. What's going wrong? I'm going to give you some examples. Maybe someone would share some here. But this principle is central. If you want peace, if you want health, if you want happiness in your life, we must come back in harmony. And ultimately, eternal life is coming back into harmony with this principle. Yes?
In God's love, always, it likes to be expensive. It just pours everything out on everybody. Even the people that will never, ever accept God's plan are nourished and fed. And even, I mean, their life is made sweet by God's love, whether they admit it or not.
That's exactly right. He is constantly giving of himself to sustain all the laws of nature. The universe, the planets stay in their orbits because of what God is doing to sustain. As soon as sin entered this planet, God began using his power to restrain or hold back the destructiveness of sin. The angels hold back the four winds of strife, it tells us. The hedge of protection was described in the book of Job. The chariots of fire protecting Elisha. He said in Eden, I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. I will put a desire for good in the heart and mind. He has been working to restore us, to reconnect us to God's circle of love which has been broken by the entrance of sin into this world. And now there's that antagonistic principle, that principle that infects our minds, and many people operate on that in their relationships. What's that antagonistic principle?
Survival of the fittest.
Selfishness, same thing, that's it. And many people in relationships look at that, well, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. You owe me because I've done that. I've done this, now reward me. And so they give in order to get, not give in order to give. As you pointed out, God gives in order to give, not give in order to get. It's a big difference. Okay, the circle of life, of course, is where God is wanting to bring all things back into oneness with Him. And we read in Colossians 1:15 through 20, for Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. For He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Notice who this being is now we're talking about. Now, get what this says next, thinking about this being. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him reconcile to Himself all things, whether things in heaven or on earth, by making peace through His bloodshed on the cross. So do you see this from Christ flows out from God, creative energy, love, goodness, and through Christ flows back to God, all the reconciliation that Christ is achieving through His mission here on this earth. The circle of life is completed. The law of liberty. The law of liberty, and I'll just kind of talk about the law of liberty for a moment. Has anybody heard of the law of liberty? James talks about the royal law of liberty in James. When I speak of the law of liberty, and James is probably referring to the Ten Commandments, and that's what we often think, I'm thinking of a more specific application of that law, and I'm actually speaking of the principle of freedom or autonomy, this principle of liberty that was said earlier, love cannot exist in an environment without freedom. There are three consequences. This is a law. It's a cornerstone principle. It emanates from God's character, and it's a principle on the way He designed the universe to run. If you violate it, three predictable consequences inevitably occur. Think about the young man who is interested in a young lady and he proposes marriage to her after months of dating. She is thoughtful in her answer and isn't quite to the point where he is, and so she asks for a little while to think about her answer. What would happen if he were to take a knife out and put it to her throat and say, "Now look, I've spent time and money on you. You better marry me or I'll cut your throat right here. And you better love me too." Now this is an extreme example, but you all giggle and laugh, but think about it. What would happen to love if he actually did that in her heart? Would love get stronger? No. Consequence number one, when we violate people's liberties, love is always damaged and will eventually be destroyed. Second thing, does she want to stay with him and get close and snuggle, or does she want to get as far away as she can?
Far away.
So not only is love damaged and destroyed, but a desire to rebel is instilled, a desire to get away. Why is this critically important to recognize? Can God be saying, there's a third concept we'll get to in a minute, but can God be saying to us, God is love, I love you, all I want is your welfare, happiness, goodness, reconciliation with me so we can spend eternity together. But if you insist on not loving me, I'll torture you and kill you. Wait a minute. It was easy when we were talking about the guy in the engagement, wasn't it? It's not so easy now because we've taught that our whole lives, that if you don't love God, he'll torture and kill you. But does that work in harmony with the law of liberty? Or if God were to say that to you, love me or I'll kill you, would you love him more? We have to rethink how we present those consequences to sin. I'm not suggesting there is no consequence to sin. I'm not suggesting that the wicked won't die in the end. Of course they will. Because God told them in the beginning, in the day you eat, you will surely die. He didn't say in the day you eat, I'll be forced to kill you. Those are different things, aren't they? Yeah. Back to the issue. If a married couple, husband comes home from work and his wife says that she's leaving him for another man, his heart is breaking. He begins to plead his love for her, but she insists. She's hardened. She's wanting to leave. If he were to take her and chain her to the wall and put a gun to her head and tell her, now, you married me. The law says that you're my wife. Now, I'm going to keep you here until you love me. Would that work? No. So he's not going to get more love by using such methods, but he could plead with her. He could have envoys come in his behalf and talk with her. He could give her gifts of various kinds, but in the end, if she insists on leaving him, what is the only loving course of action he can take?
Let her go.
If we insist on leaving God after he sent his angels, his spirit, his son, and all that he's done for us, what's the only loving course of action that God can take? And if the life giver lets go, then what happens? We die. And the wages of sin?
It's
death. It all adds up. Yes, you had a hand up.
I was thinking of that Western song that says, didn't I buy you a lawnmower? Didn't I buy you a new washing machine? Didn't I buy you a new axe? Put another log on the fire and come over here and tell me why you're leaving me.
Man singing to his wife.
Right, exactly. See, they're making fun, but it's a reality, isn't it? We went over two consequences. By the way, most people in their relationships don't use real knives or real guns. Sometimes it happens, but not most. The majority don't do that. They use what I call emotional knives or guns, where they'll say things like, if you don't do what the person wants in the relationship, they'll pout, they'll stomp. They'll criticize, they'll curse, they'll slam doors, they won't cook, they'll withhold money, and you know what I mean. Basically, it's a relationship in which there is a threat pointed at you, and you do things not because you're free to exercise your own individuality, speak what you want to do, but because you're afraid of the consequence you're going to have to pay if you go against what your partner wants. In a relationship like that, what would happen to love in that relationship? Would it grow strong? It would be damaged. Wouldn't it? Would a desire to be close or a desire to get away? Get away. Now, there's a third consequence that comes, and I want to go over that one with you. If you're in a relationship, in a situation in which your freedoms are being violated, and you voluntarily choose to surrender to it, rather than exercising your freedom of choice and extricating yourself, rather than getting out, you surrender to it. The third consequence comes, and that is, slowly over time, your individuality, your identity, your ability to think and reason for yourself is eroded and destroyed, and you become a shadow of another person. I had a patient who was in a relationship in which she was beaten regularly by her husband for over 20 years. She finally came to see me for depression at the referral of her primary care doctor, and she never made eye contact with me for much of the session. Was very quiet, hardly spoke. Many of the questions, I don't know, type responses. But finally she disclosed to me that her husband was abusing her in this way. And she told me that her husband wanted dinner ready at 5. She put it on a little after 5, and he began to hit her. And as he's hitting her, he's telling her, I hate it when you make me do this. Why do you make me do this? If you would have dinner ready when I told you, I wouldn't have to hit you. I only do this because I love you. At which time I expressed some disgust at her husband's behavior. He wasn't in the room, it was just two of us. That was the first time she made eye contact with me. She looked up in defense of him and said, oh no, it wasn't his fault. If I'd had dinner ready on time, he wouldn't have had to hit me. Was she thinking for herself? Her individuality had been erased. What we were hearing was the shadow of her husband's voice speaking through her. The law of liberty is a principle. Just like the law of gravity. If I were to ask you which government put in place the law of gravity, what would you say? You would laugh because no earthly government put that into place, did they? No, it's a principle. Things work on this. Do you have to believe in gravity for it to work in your life?
No.
Do you have to know about it? If you deny there is such a thing, Dr. Jennings, you just made that up, and you go out here and step off the building, will gravity care? The law of liberty is like this. You don't have to know about it or believe in it, and you can deny it. But it always works, very predictably. The only variable is degree. Step off a 4-inch curb, you'll twist an ankle. Step off a 40-foot building, you'll die. Gravity's doing the same thing in both places. It's the degree that matters. If you're out to dinner with your spouse, and the waitress comes up and says, what would you like to drink? And you say, I'd like a Coca-Cola, please. And your husband looks up at the waitress and says, she's not allowed to have Coke. Bring her orange juice. Do you warm and go, oh, what a sweetie looking out for my health? Do you want to go snuggle or do you want to go eat by yourself where you can have your Coke? You see? Now, if that's the only thing that's ever happened in your relationship, will that end the relationship? No, it just bruises its ankle, twists the ankle a little bit. But the day you pull out a knife and hold it to the throat and threaten to kill, that relationship's probably over. That's like jumping off a 40-foot building. But the violations have the same direction of consequence, damaged love, incited desire to rebel, and over time, if you don't recover your freedoms, individuality is lost. Yes?
You know, when the person that is compulsive to their husband or wife has probably got things that they are compulsive to as well. It's a way, you know, you do things because you have to do it, and boy, if you don't do it, you know, and you get to the place where you pass that on to other people, you know, I mean, it has a way of making not just you, but other people.
Let's go to our third principle. We've got two principles. You're going to keep them in mind because we're going to come back and have you apply them to real-life situations. First principle was the law of love. The law of liberty is the second. The third was mentioned in here. That's the truth. The truth. Why is truth so important? What happens to a person when they believe a lie? Can the belief in a lie affect you? Change you? Damage you? How?
Be it less and less capable of understanding truth.
Okay, so your faculties that discern and understand truth can be damaged by believing lies. No question about it. A metaphor I like to give, and you've probably seen this, people use the phrase, well, he's bending the truth, or she's twisting the truth. You ever heard that phrase? Truth cannot be bent or twisted. You can only bend your mind around the truth. I want you to think about a telephone pole. And you look out, and it's a straight telephone pole, and I hold a lens up between you and the pole. And as you look at the pole now, the pole appears bent. Have we bent the pole? Or is the pole still straight? Pole's still straight. Just our view of the pole that's changed. Now, people who don't love the truth, they go through life with their mind warped or bent in this way, where they see things differently. Because they're not willing to acknowledge the truth. Now, you've all certainly have dealt with somebody in your life that you've had conversation with, and they're not very rational on some topic or subject. They just don't see it the way it is. Have you had people like that you've met? Okay? Somewhere in their life. And so the analogy would be, imagine somebody has a set of lenses on. They don't know they have a set of lenses. And they see that pole is warped, bent. But you see it the way it is, straight. Would you ever convince them the pole is straight as long as they're looking through the lens? No. This is the problem when trying to have factual arguments with people that have a warped mind or a warped brain. We have to teach them the process of thinking and learning to love what's true. And the truth applied to the life slowly heals the warp in the mind and the brain. And they can see things more clearly and accurately over time. Yes?
Sorry. We're programming on WMBW. It's probably David Dawson. He said the secret to having a long relationship is to develop a short memory.
Did you hear what he said? He said the secret to a long relationship is to develop a short memory. And the implication being?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. It's really the implication of forgiveness that we are... But we'll come to the forgiveness issue in a moment because there are places when having a short memory will destroy you. Okay? So we need to balance that in a moment. Okay, so truth. I want you to imagine you're in a happy, healthy, loving, nurturing, supportive marriage, and somebody begins lying to you. They've gone to the internet. They've got a photo of your spouse. They've taken that photo and off the internet. They've used digital technology that we have. They've lifted that photo, put it in the photo with this slinky woman, okay, or man, whichever way it goes, this husky man, and they make this photo appear that something untoward is going on. Okay, this is how hard is this to do, young people? No, you could do this so simple. And they come to you now with evidence of improprieties on the part of your spouse. And you believe that your spouse is cheating on you. But they're not. No evidence. It's actually no genuine evidence. There's only this falsified, distorted, twisted, made-up evidence. No true evidence. You believe your spouse is cheating on you. Not only that, you believe they're not only cheating on you, that they're planning with this person to kill you. What happens? Does something change in you if you believe that? Even though it's not true, it's a total lie. Will something inside of you change? Will you have as much happiness? Joy? Will you have trust in your heart for your spouse? Would you likely go home and sleep in your own bed that night? No. You see, Adam and Eve believed lies in the garden about God, that he could not be trusted. As soon as lies are believed, love and trust are broken. If love and trust are broken, I don't trust you to look out for me. So if I'm not trusting you to look out for me, then who needs to look out for me?
Me.
Me. So what's that called?
Selfishness.
Selfishness. You see, love and trust are broken. Soon as lies believed, love and trust is broken. Immediate consequence, selfishness and fear. I don't trust and I don't love. I'm self-centered and I'm afraid. And soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. And so the selfishness and fear lead to behaviors to protect self. We call those behaviors, by the way. What do we call those?
Sins.
We call those behaviors sins. And we say those behaviors are the problem that we suffer with. No. The problem is we believe lies that have broken us from the circle of love and trust with God, that has caused us to be fearful and selfish, that lead to behaviors or acts of sin. And those acts of sin result in damage to mind, character, body, a terminal condition. God, of course, wants to heal that. And the healing solution is just the opposite of that. It starts with one of the things we're talking about right now, the truth. The truth destroys the lie. So you've been believing your spouse. You believe this digital made-up photo. You haven't gone home. You've been angry, hurt, and all this stuff. And now the truth comes into bear, and you realize somebody has shown you the evidence that this was all made up. It hasn't happened. It hasn't occurred. That truth begins to set your mind free, doesn't it? But now if you've accused your spouse falsely, if you've left them, if you've gone out and done other untoward behaviors to protect and promote yourself in the face of this believed lie, even though the truth now has brought you back to the point to recognize that your spouse is loyal, faithful, and good, do you still have guilt and shame to deal with from your own conduct? Have you maybe damaged yourself in the behaviors that you've done in the intervening time that you are operating on these lies? You see, this is our trouble here on this earth. We believe lies. We haven't trusted God. We've acted out selfishly. We've damaged ourselves. The truth, though, sets us free, starts us back in the progression of trusting God. When we trust Him, then we open our hearts to Him. Romans 5:5 tells us He'll do something. He pours His love into our hearts. As we love Him and experience His love, we begin to love other people. And instead of acting in selfish and sinful ways, we act in Christ-like and gracious ways. Something changes in us. We begin to experience a transformation, starting with the truth presented. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay, so we've got three principles: love, liberty, truth. Next, I want to briefly go over how the mind was, in general terms, designed to operate. I'll go into more details of the places, but we're not going to go into all those details right now. It's a whole hour and a half lecture. We're just very brief. God created us in His image with faculties that separate us from the lower life forms, the animals. Those faculties, the highest ones we have, two faculties, are our reason, our ability to think, draw conclusions, weigh evidences, what you're doing hopefully in here right now, and our conscience. Those two together, your reason and conscience, make up what we call your judgment. You have the ability to draw conclusions and make judgments. That is the part of your mind that is supposed to be in governance of you. You also have another part of your mind that some people call the will, which is basically the power of choice. You have the power to make choices. And you have a deeper part, and I'm skipping some things here, but you have a deeper part of your mind called your emotions or your feelings. The way it's designed to work is that your good judgment is to direct the power of choice, that you make choices based on what you understand to be right, healthy, true, reasonable, appropriate. And then your feelings eventually follow behind, because sometimes you can be in a situation where the right choice doesn't feel good. A young mother has to take her several-month-old child in for vaccines. Holding that child while they stick a needle in its leg and the child cries isn't a fun experience for anybody involved. The child doesn't enjoy it. The mother doesn't enjoy it. It doesn't feel good. But your judgment says, in the world we live, the circumstances we're dealing with, it's the best choice to make. So you exercise your will to make that choice, even though in the moment it doesn't feel good to do it, because it is good to do. We all find ourselves in this situation. Whenever you allow your own internal feelings to trump your judgment and choose to follow your feelings instead of your judgment, you damage yourself. I'll give you some examples. It doesn't matter the feeling, by the way. Whatever the feeling is, it doesn't matter. It's the process where your judgment has come to a conclusion that this is the healthy course of action, and you allow your feelings to trump it. Let's say you're at a school board meeting, and they're discussing whether your kids should have to wear uniforms to school or not. And you happen to, it just strikes a chord in you, and you get an emotion of anger. And that emotion of anger tempts you to stand up and say some ugly things to that board. But your judgment says it would be better to cool down and wait and discuss things at a later date. You have the choice to make. Just simmer, go out, count to 10, cool yourself down, or go with your feelings. If you go with your feelings of anger and stand up and just waylay those people, what will happen to your self-esteem and self-worth and self-confidence? Will it go up or down? And if you try and rationalize, well, those people deserved it. They deserved everything they got. They were being stupid. And so you try to avoid your self-esteem going down by twisting the truth. You're just warping your mind. You see how this works? Okay? Well, that's a feeling of anger. How about a person who's in a relationship, they're not married, they have powerful feelings of physical attraction for one another. Their judgment says, oh, anytime you feel like it, do it. No, the judgment says, wait till marriage, right? Feelings are tempting in a different direction. If the feelings overrule judgment and the will chooses to get involved physically before marriage, are people blessed by that or does damage occur? Damage.
Help someone, or yourself for that matter, get back to that realization that you're using judgment and not.
Yes, that's what we're going to talk about today. Let me give one more example, okay? That's a great question. That's exactly what we want to help people do. Wonderful. We've had the feeling of powerful attraction. We've had the feelings of anger or hostile feelings. What about insecure feelings? Insecure, fearful feelings. You're in a situation and somebody asks to borrow your car. They don't have a driver's license because they've had several DUIs recently. What does your judgment say?
No.
But you then are suddenly impacted with these feelings of insecurity. Well, I don't want them to be mad at me. I want them to like me. I don't want them to say ugly things about me or tell people that I'm not friendly. And so based on all these feelings of insecurity and fear, you let this person borrow your car. Can you do that without consequence to yourself? Or will you be damaged by that? Will your self-esteem, self-worth, and self-confidence grow stronger? They'll be damaged because self-esteem comes from self-estimation. How do you estimate yourself? Well, what faculties give you your estimation of yourself? It's your judgment. And your judgment just got trumped. And your judgment just comes in your own mind, back in the recesses somewhere, going, I'm ashamed of you. You're weak. You're a coward. You have no spine. What's wrong with you? And you feel worse and worse on the inside. And so as you feel worse, you become more needy of someone else telling you you're okay. And so you're even more vulnerable next time to someone's criticisms. And so you're more fearful of criticism. And so you're more likely to give in the next time. A vicious cycle downward. Can you all see that? So it doesn't matter the feeling. Your mind was designed to work in a certain way. Let's bring in some Bible verses. James, the first chapter, says, no one should say God tempts, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted when we're drug away and enticed by our own evil desires or feelings. Our feelings lead us into temptation. The devil plays on our feelings of various kinds to tempt us. It doesn't matter the type of feeling you have. If that feeling is not substantiated by your judgment, because sometimes it can be. I'll give you another example. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. Phone rings. You wake up and you're very tired and you have some strong feelings to say, stay in bed. The person on the other end of the phone happens to be just a friend who wants you to come to an all-night movie. Your judgment can evaluate that and say, no, it's very reasonable to stay in bed. And so you can gratify those feelings and stay in bed. with a clear conscience without harming yourself. So it's not that we ignore our feelings. Our feelings must be acted upon in light of what the judgment says, not just because you feel that way. Does that make sense to everyone? So if somebody's made decisions like that in the past, and I've had many patients come to me with their mind, so one of the unhealthy things that can happen is the mind operates with feelings in control and judgment turned off or sidelined, disempowered. When that happens, people are always insecure, frantic, uncertain, anxious, and damage occurs. The step is you have to start thinking first, start asking the question, what's the truth? And begin applying what's reasonable, what's healthy, what's true, what is the best course of action for me, regardless of how I feel in the moment. And then start implementing those choices. That turns the ship. But it will require that the person go through a period of time where they have to tolerate uncomfortable feelings. Does that make sense to everybody? Did I see a hand anywhere? Okay. Yes.
So are you saying that that's in a situation you had mentioned, a situation where somebody tells a lie about your spouse that they've actually gone out on you, and really they haven't. But what if they have? Or what if a coworker has been untruthful to you, or, you know, those kinds of things. So you're saying look at the truth first, but if they keep doing it and doing it and doing it.
But if you look at the truth would be, then, see, other people's behavior. Christ said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's the principle there? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is that? What's the principle?
What people are doing.
Other people's actions, words, and behavior tells you about who? That person. So if you have a person who's lying to you repeatedly, they are saying to you, without saying it in these words, you can't trust me. I am not trustworthy. I'm not somebody who should be trusted. That's what they're saying to you. Okay? And so a thinking person, your judgment would evaluate that no matter what they say. If the actual consequence of what they say is falsehood, deception, lie, then you evaluate that and say, this person can't be trusted. You know, there's two reasons that person can't be trusted generally. When somebody is untrustworthy, there's generally two types of untrustworthiness. And the first type everybody recognizes. That's the person who's evil at heart and who has intent on doing you harm. The criminal, the sociopath, the Taliban terrorist. Okay, these people want to do us harm and they will lie and twist. We recognize those. Those are easy to spot. The hard ones are the ones in your family that are like this. And I'm going to give you an example, but this example, I'm going to use a child. Just extrapolate it to the adult person in the situation. Imagine you're the church treasurer. And you've just, church is over, you've done your duty, counted the money, you have $5,000 in cash that you take home that you have to deposit in the bank on Monday. Would you hand that $5,000 to your five-year-old to take to the bank for you? Because your five-year-old is nefarious and intent on doing you harm and wants to steal and do bad things to you? Or is your five-year-old very, very loyal, faithful, and has every intention of doing what's right, but you still wouldn't trust them with it, would you? They're not trustworthy. Why?
Their judgment is not.
Because they have right. Now, when Peter said to Jesus, let everyone else leave you, I will not leave you, I will stay here, I will give my life for you, I'll die. Was Peter lying to Jesus? Did he do what he said?
Later on.
Yeah, at that moment though, that night. No. See, what happens here is there are people who have flaws of character that they are unaware of. That makes them weak and therefore can't be trusted. Not because they intend to do wrong, because they're not capable of doing right. Do you see the point? Now, where this comes up the most is when you're in a relationship with somebody who operates on feelings rather than judgment. If you're in a relationship with somebody who constantly let their feelings govern them, even though they're sincere, and when they make a mistake, they cry, and you know they mean they'll never do it again, but they keep doing it again. It's because their mind is not operating in the way God designed. Their feelings continue to trump their own judgment, and you can't trust people like that. Because if they find themselves in a situation where somebody inflames certain feelings, they'll crash and cave and give in. We've all seen this.
We've had bosses like that. We've had friends like that. So do you just divorce yourself from those kind of relationships?
No. What the metaphor I give people, because sometimes they have them in your family, you can't get rid of them. They are part of your family. They will be there. The metaphor I give is if you had one of those large African scorpions that you had to keep alive in your home, but you couldn't kill it, you couldn't get rid of it, what would you do?
Put it in a cage.
Contain it.
You'd put it in a terrarium, wouldn't you? Okay? You put it in a terrarium. That's exactly right. And what does a terrarium provide? This is not just a joke. It's very real. Terrarium provides firm, impenetrable boundaries where that being cannot get to you to harm you anymore. You have to set boundaries up in your relationships with people like this that are firm and impenetrable. Do you follow the point? And when you do that, you can still be kind, you can still be gracious, you can still be loving, you can still be understanding, but you don't open yourself up to be taken advantage of and exploited because they have shown they can't be trusted. The other Linda.
Well, I think all of us have experienced the desire to do the right thing and then what you do is the wrong thing. And I'd like to hear something of how the Holy Spirit's power helps us with these choices. That obviously we're all off balance. We're all making choices that we know in our minds aren't right, but we're doing it anyway. And it seems like it takes more than just us to get back on the right track. That's the problem with the whole world. We're all off track. We don't have the power to get back.
The way the Holy Spirit works, as I understand it, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And He convicts the world of sin. The Holy Spirit brings truth to your mind. When Christ said, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. What door was he speaking of? The door to what?
Heart.
The heart. And what does he use to knock on that door? His fist? Does he rap with his fist on your heart? The truth. That's right. It's the Spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit is Christ's mechanism to knock on the door of your heart. Knock, knock, knock. And think about your own life. Truth presents itself to you and multiple times in your life, over and over again, truth is rapping on the door to your mind. You have a decision. Am I going to apply this truth? Accept this truth? Am I going to reject this truth? And so here's how the Holy Spirit works. He brings truth to our mind in ways that we can comprehend it and then leaves us free, hear this, leaves us free to decide whether we'll accept it or reject it. Once we choose it as ours, then we receive divine power sufficient to follow through on that truth. But you don't get the power until you choose it. And many people wait for the power before they make the choice. The smoker who's convicted. Now, this is a great one in our society. The Holy Spirit has worked in many and various ways to bring truth about the destructiveness of smoking. There are very few people in our society who need more truth brought to their mind about smoking. They know the problems with smoking. The truth has been presented. Now, the Holy Spirit leaves people free. Once the person makes the choice, then they receive divine power to strengthen the will and the resolve to follow through the choice. But some people say, I'll quit when the Holy Spirit takes it from me. I said, what do you want God to do? Send an angel and snatches every cigarette out of your mouth as you light it? He's not going to do that. He's not going to violate your freedom of choice. He's not going to do that. It's on another hand somewhere. Right there. Okay, yes.
I love that story about Ellen White was having her problem with pickles. Whether it's right or wrong, it's not the issue. She patted her stomach and said, stomach, I'm in charge here.
That's exactly the point. She had desires or cravings, and then she had a power of choice, and she had judgment. She made a choice based on what she understood her judgment to be to take governance over herself. It's a great example. Yes?
Going back to what she was expressing, how we all suffer because of what we've learned and how we've learned it. The more we spend time with Christ and get acquainted with how He treated people, and we do that by reading the Gospel, then we discover the way we change. You know, we behold Christ and the way He treated others, and we know that that's how He would treat us. You know, He's going to treat us the same way. So we can relate to Him that way and learn to do different.
And see, what you're describing is truth that about Christ that comes to your mind that results in establishment of trust in Christ, which as you truth comes and you trust Him, your fear for yourself goes down. As your fear for yourself goes down, you appreciate and value Him, you experience His love, and you're then capable or able to act out in good for others. You see that process?
You become lost in Christ.
Yeah.
Now, Jesus treated Peter wonderfully that day when Jesus totally understood him, and yet he didn't react to him, you know, except to say, well, you know, you're going to deny, you know, a certain time. But that was the only reaction he had to Peter's ignorance and his brashness and so forth. And Peter remembered that and responded to it once he understood how Jesus treated him.
And do you think he looked at Judas differently? Do you think he looked at Judas with a look of disgust and disdain? Get away from me, I hate you. Or do you think he looked at Judas in the same way he looked at Peter? But Judas went out and hung himself. What made the difference?
Judas
didn't accept the truth of Christ into his heart, did he? Peter did. See? Yeah, it's great. All right, the next is guilt. It's very timely. Guilt. How do we resolve guilt? Basically, we're not going to go into all the details about it, but in general, there are two types of guilt. There is a appropriate guilt, which is the conviction from sin, from the Holy Spirit bringing, and that comes because we're on a course of destruction from destructive sinful behaviors, and the Holy Spirit convicts us that this is the wrong way to go to bring us to repentance, a change of heart attitude, so we go in a different direction. Easy example, you steal $100 from your neighbor. Okay, that's appropriate, and you feel guilty. How do you resolve appropriate guilt? Everybody knows. Two things. Repentance and restoration. Confession can sometimes be involved, but confession is not always necessary. Because you may have done a confession to God, but that's part of the repentance, you see. And what I mean by that is, can you confess without repenting?
Yes.
Okay. Because repentance means a change, but can you actually repent without a heart of confession anyway? No. So it's repentance, which is really deeper, in my understanding, than confession is. And then restoration, as far as possible. When David murdered Uriah, he repented, but he couldn't go resurrect Uriah. He could not restore Uriah. That's why he married Bathsheba, so he could restore her station, her dignity, her place in society, which was also taken by killing Uriah. So he had to restore what was taken, so he married her to give her place and station, so she would not be penniless, nameless, propertyless, and of ill repute in that society. He had to restore that he took from her. And so, repentance and restoration. Inappropriate guilt feels just like appropriate guilt. You can't tell the difference by how they feel because they feel like guilt. And that's what guilt feels like. And because it feels like guilt, most people at some time in their life trip up and try to resolve inappropriate guilt by repentance and restoration. But if it's inappropriate, by definition, there's nothing to repent of and there's nothing to restore. And so it doesn't resolve the problem. Let's give some examples of inappropriate guilt. Can somebody tell me some examples? I've got some here, but examples of inappropriate guilt. Guilt when you've actually done nothing wrong. You've not sinned. You've not been immoral. You've done nothing wrong, but yet you still feel guilt.
Like working women who are working and then they are taking care of their kids and they're doing this and that and they feel guilty at every turn. Like they're not doing the best for the kids, they're not doing the best for the husband, they're not doing the best for work, nor the best for God or themselves. They feel guilty about their whole entire lives because they don't feel like they're doing anything.
Okay. Other types. Yes.
I used to think I did something wrong, and it was nighttime, and I thought it was my duty to kneel down and confess. Not just confess, but confess in a kneeling position. And finally, me and Mom and Dad said, listen, you can't do this because you're going to be up all night long. You know, you can't. You have to just ask the Lord to forgive you and forget about it. Be in a kneeling position all night long. You got to get some sleep.
How about a parent who's done their best to raise their child in the Lord and the child goes into wild living? Does a parent ever feel guilt? Have you ever known a parent? Not that necessarily you personally, but have you ever known a parent feel guilty? Are parents responsible for the outcome of their children's lives?
Not necessarily.
I heard some no's. I heard some mumbling and some not necessarily.
In many cases, yes.
Or are parents responsible for their conduct in parenting? Responsible for the outcome of their children's lives or for their conduct in parenting? Which are they responsible for? Big difference, isn't there? Why are parents not responsible for outcomes? Well, if parents are responsible for outcomes, who parented Lucifer?
God.
Who parented Adam?
God.
Well, he obviously did a bad job, right? Wrong. He did a perfect job. But with freedom, remember the law of liberty we talked about earlier already in here, with freedom, sometimes people can exercise their freedom to go against what you have done your best to teach them, can't they? Is it your fault for that, or are they exercising their individuality to destroy themselves? So what would be a more appropriate feeling than guilt? Grief, sadness, concern, compassion. Mostly it's grief. And grief is a very common one that gets mixed up with guilt in people's hearts. They'll feel guilty when they should be grieving. I've had patients who've lost children. Imagine that your child was playing fake and sick. They're in third grade and they don't want to go to school, so they fake a tummy ache. And it's truly faking a tummy ache. They're not sick. And you're wise to it, and you make them go out and get on the school bus anyway. And that day the school bus gets hit by a train and your kid gets killed. Might you feel guilty? Did you do anything wrong? Or were you actually doing what was right for your child's character development, not let them fake and feign things to get by? Was the outcome a nice and good outcome?
No.
This is where people get into mistakes. They judge themselves based on outcomes rather than based on their decisions and governance over themselves with the information they had at the time. Now, if you knew, if you had foreknowledge that bus was going to get hit that day and you were sending your kid out to die, well, then of course you'd have responsibility and culpability. But you didn't have that knowledge. You're not responsible for that. It happens all the time. People have experiences in life which are tragic, for which outcomes are hurtful, and they feel guilty for those things, inappropriate guilt. There is another type of inappropriate guilt that I heard about. It started out as appropriate and turned inappropriate. Lady had an affair. One time, one event, and immediately afterwards she's convicted, feels horrible about it, gets on her knees, confesses and repents to God, goes to her husband, confesses and repents to him, doesn't hide it, changes, never has had an affair again. 10 years have gone by. And she continues to struggle with guilt from that affair over and over again, day in, day out. She's pled and pled. She's gone to the altar. She's done extra communion foot washing. She's been rebaptized. She's done all this stuff. The guilt just doesn't seem to go away. And the reason for that, however, as we look a little deeper, is it's not because she's experiencing guilt about the affair. Remember the organizational model of the mind that I told you a moment ago? Basically, we have judgment, we have feelings, and in between we have the power of the will. This lady, let's think about having an affair. How is the mind operating at the moment you're having an affair? Does your judgment go, wow, I'm married, and my husband would be so pleased with me if I were to have this affair. It would bring such joy to his heart, and God would be honored in this, and my conscience is clear, and my judgment says, go for it. Is that what happens? Or do the feelings trump the judgment, and you ignore your judgment because somewhere that voice is saying, this is wrong the whole time. This is wrong, isn't it? So what happens is the mind gets flipped, feelings trump judgment, and you go with feelings in face of judgment knowing better. Now, what happens then? And this particular lady, she had situation after situation where even though she was not having an affair, her mind continued to function all these years with feelings trumping judgment. The example I gave you about the car a minute ago was actually from her. Co-worker wanted to borrow the car. Her judgment said no. But she had these feelings of insecurity. I don't want him to be mad. And so she went ahead and let the lady borrow the car, even though her judgment said no. Now, where in God's word is it written, thou shalt not loan your car? It's not, is it? See, she didn't have an explicit command that she could look to when she started to feel this guilt that she was feeling. Why was she feeling guilty? Because her judgment was convicting her of violating the way God had designed her mind to work. Not in loaning the car, but in allowing feelings to trump judgment. But since there was no command on loaning a car, what would her mind do? It would regurgitate the most egregious example, the most powerful example of when this happened in her life, this functioning of her mind in this way, and that was the example of the affair. That was the worst ever. And so every time she did this from that point forward, she always felt guilt for this affair. And so what needed to happen is she needed to reorganize her mind and begin to use her judgment to apply the truth, and then she would stop feeling conviction of her judgment that something's wrong, and the guilt for the affair went away, because that was actually resolved and dealt with years ago. What wasn't dealt with was how her mind was functioning at the time. Okay. And then, so we've got love, liberty, truth, organizational process of the mind, resolution of guilt. And then the last one is, I'm just going to mention briefly, as far as these principles, is forgiveness. And I'm not going to go into the seven myths of forgiveness. We don't have time to do that. It's another hour lecture. But seven myths of forgiveness, there's seven myths that impair people's ability to forgive. They don't forgive for lots of reasons, and we don't have time to explore them. I'll just throw a couple out there. They don't forgive because the other person hasn't asked and said they're sorry. They don't forgive because they think they'd be more vulnerable if they did. They don't forgive because the other person will get away with it. And it's not fair. Somebody's got to hold them accountable. Lots of myths that people... Or if you forgive, you have to trust. And I don't ever want to trust those people again. Forgiveness means forgetting. And I guess since somebody mentioned that earlier, we probably ought to mention that one very quickly. Forgiveness means forgetting. And we have clear biblical text to that, don't we? Does the Bible say that when you confess your sins, God throws them as far as the east is from the west and as deep as the sea and remembers them no more? Or did I make that up? Well, there we have it. The Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it's forgotten. So when I'm reading...
Forget.
But yes, exactly. So when I'm reading my Bible about David, and we talk about King David, did we just talk about David's sin with Bathsheba a moment ago? Did you realize that none of the heavenly beings knew what we were talking about? Because it's all been forgotten after he confessed, right? What are they talking about down there? I've never heard about that. That's ludicrous. It's not forgotten. Here's how it's forgotten. Imagine you have a first grader who... tells you a fib. Now, you're the parent. Do you immediately become vengeful and wrathful? Justice requires that I torment them in fires until they... No. There's no vengeance or wrath in your heart at all, is there? There's love in your heart for that child, right? You immediately have already a forgiving attitude, but your love leads you to discipline the child because you want the child to come to an attitude of repentance, right? And so you discipline the child. The child then repents. Mommy, I'm sorry. Daddy, I'm sorry. Oh, that's okay. You're forgiven. There's hugs and kisses all around. Reconciliation has occurred. Now, when you come home from work tomorrow and your six-year-old comes running out to see you, you go, oh, here comes that little liar of mine. No, as far as the relationship is concerned, it's forgotten. Does that mean you have amnesia for the events that happened the day before? This is what it means to forget. It's forgotten out of the relationship between us and God because it's no longer between us. We are reconciled. But that doesn't mean we will forget history. History will be remembered because Jesus said, about the woman who washed his feet with the ointment, those who are forgiven much love much. And as we remember how much God has done for us, our love for him will be markedly enhanced, won't it? Yes, we must remember. Okay, so that's it on forgiveness. Okay, now, I wanted to, looking at the time we have left, I wanted to hit... And I guess I'll let you decide which way we do this. Do you want to practice applying those to some situations? Or do you want me to talk about choosing a life partner and dependency issues? Practice or? All right, we'll do the practice and we'll talk choosing a life partner in closing. Okay. Now you've got these principles in mind. Principles of love, principles of liberty, principles of truth, guilt resolution, and how to organize the mind in the right way, and the principles of forgiveness. And let's see here. If I printed out these things correctly. There we go. All right. Yeah, I have a patient whose friends took her out repeatedly, drinking, getting drunk, introduced her to drugs that she'd never been introduced to before, spent all of her money, and when all of her money was spent, they stopped coming around, they stopped calling, they began gossiping about her, criticizing her, and making fun of her. She came to my office depressed, crying, discouraged, feeling like a loser. Nobody cared about her. She was no good. So tell me, what principles were violated, and how would you apply the principles to help bring healing to her life? Well, it's not so easy, is it?
The principles of truth were violated.
Yes, the principles of truth. What truth?
That she's worth nothing.
Okay, that's a definite principle of truth, that she's worth nothing. There's one even before that. That's right. That they were her friends. That was a lie to start with. The whole foundation of her conclusions were based on how this relationship went. And she derived the conclusion that these people, based on this premise, these people are my friends. Now, do friends take people out and get drunk, exploit them, take advantage of them, use up their resources, introduce them to drugs, and then abandon them?
No.
No, these people were not her friends. She was still viewing them. I miss my friends. My friends. I can't believe my friends did this to me. So truth was not being applied in her life. She was believing lies. Lies that they were friends. Lies that she's worth nothing. What else?
There had to be at some point when they introduced her to a drug that she thought about not doing it. And then trumped that decision and said, but they're my friends, or it can't hurt me. They wouldn't do anything that would hurt me. So
the organization of the mind, she made choices to go against her own judgment when those things were introduced. For the purpose of?
Wanting.
Acceptance, exactly. So her feelings and fears of rejection trumped her own judgment, and she chose things to get accepted by this group so she could believe she had friends. So what are some of the healing principles here involved? We must apply the truth, don't we? She must see that these are not her friends. They never were. She must learn how to organize her mind to think and make choices based on what she understands is healthy and reasonable in spite of what her feelings say in the moment. And she must recognize the evidence that because you mentioned the truth that she feels worthless because no one calls and comes around anymore. She's taking a fact and drawing the wrong conclusion. Fact, they don't call, they gossip, they say ugly things about her. Those are facts. She's drawn from that fact the meaning, I'm no good. I'm a loser, that's why they say these things about me. Imagine you go out in the parking lot here and you see a 40-year-old man saying awful, ugly, horrible curse words at a 5-year-old little girl, just calling her every filthy name you've ever heard. Do you look at that and go, oh, what a horrible 5-year-old little girl? How many seconds do you sit there and ponder, wonder who's really the problem here, that 5-year-old little girl, that 40-year-old man who's cursing and swearing? How long does it take you to size up the problem? What does that man's behavior tell you about the kind of little girl that is? About whether she's a good little girl or not?
Nothing.
You don't learn a thing about the little girl from what the man's doing, do you? But do you learn something about the man?
Yes.
Okay. Well, this patient was being treated. She was being gossiped about, said ugly things to, treated in bad ways. And she drew the conclusion, well, if that 5-year-old little girl you saw out there, you see the conclusion very clearly, the problem's with the man. What does the 5-year-old little girl walk away feeling like?
Terrible.
Is her conclusion about herself right, accurate, truthful? No, we understand how it happens, but it's not true. And so this patient needed to understand the reality that when other people treat us badly, it reveals what's in them, not what is in us. That's why Christ could say on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Rather than, Father, why are they doing me this way? All I've ever done is feed the hungry and raise the dead and heal the sick. And look, I didn't deserve this, Father. Okay? He didn't do that. He understood that their behavior revealed what was in them, not what was in him. We learn that lesson. It will really strengthen us in dealing with people in life. She needed to learn that lesson. Second case. This lady presented in my office, frantic, out of control, pacing, back and forth, in near hysteria in my office. Brought her into my office. She could not sit down. She was frantic. Her words didn't make sense. She would talk about this topic, then jump to that topic, and talking about panic and begging me for Xanax.
Xanax.
Begging me for Xanax. As I began to talk with her and got her calmed down, she told me a history of failed relationship after failed relationship after failed relationship with men. And they all start out in this paradise, perfect, Pollyanna, fairy tale story relationship, but they always end up crashing and burning. Most recently, she's in a relationship with a man who is domineering and controlling. He tells her where she can go, when she can go, who she can go with. He tells her whether she can spend money or can't spend money, what clothes she can wear, etc., etc., etc. And then in this relationship, he proposes to her to marriage. Somewhere in her mind, she said, this is not the guy I want to marry. And so she expressed to him, good for her, she expressed to him, no, I don't think I want to marry you. At which time he threatened her, so she married him. And that was 2 weeks before she saw me. And now she's frantic, chaotic, and completely out of control. Okay, you tell me, what principles have been violated here?
Judgment
got trumped by feelings. There's no question about that. But what else?
Fear.
The law of liberty got violated, didn't it? Okay? And so what happens when the law of liberty is violated? Consequence number one.
Love and trust are
gone. Love is damaged and eventually destroyed. Consequence number two.
Desire to get away.
Desire to rebel is instilled. You want to get free. She had that desire. That's why she said, I don't want to be with you. But then he threatened her, so she said. So did she get away or did she surrender and give in?
Surrender.
Surrenders and give in. And what's consequence number three?
Individuality is lost or owned by them.
Individuality, not yet. It's a process. It's not immediate. Individuality is destroyed, damaged, and eventually destroyed. So you should use this scenario. As soon as she surrendered to him, imagine him holding her head underwater. Okay? Now, if somebody holds your head underwater, are you dead in a millisecond?
No.
No. In fact, you could probably sit there for the first 2 or 3 seconds, maybe, and not even panic. 2 or 3 seconds, you can hold your breath. It's not a big deal. But as every second goes by, the longer you're under that water without coming up, does the franticness and panic get worse and worse and worse until either you die or you get up? Isn't that what happens? That's her situation. She's in a situation where her identity is being suffocated. And on some level, she is responding to that with total abject panic and franticness. She needs to be free. She needs her freedom back. She will never get well. Xanax. Instead, imagine this scenario. You're being held underwater, and you're sitting there panicking, and I'm sitting there with my snorkel and mask and offer you a Xanax to help calm you down. It's probably not what you need, is it? Okay? That's what she was asking for. A Xanax to help her calm herself while she dies in this relationship. It would, and you know something? It's very sad, but most practitioners would have given it to her. Most practitioners would have given her the Xanax, and she would have gone home, and she would have chilled herself with the Xanax and died in that relationship. Instead, we talked about these principles. She got herself out of that relationship. Now she's working independently. She's got a full-time job. She's doing great. But she wouldn't have got out if we didn't understand these principles. Okay, third case, 28-year-old female sleep in her home, in her own bed, in her own house. In the middle of the night, an adult male relative comes in and forcibly rapes her into her home. Without telling you the symptoms that she suffered with, what would be the predictable violations of God's healing methods that would need to be addressed? See that one? Trust. This was a relative. This was an adult male relative. So trust was breached, right? Yeah. She would need have forgiveness issues that would have to be dealt with, wouldn't they? Anger issues, which would be part of the forgiveness issues, absolutely. What about truth issues? People who end up in situations like this invariably struggle because the devil's afoot. He wants to not only take this event and hurt them with it, in the aftermath, he wants to infect it. Imagine getting cut on your leg. It hurts. You're bleeding. You can go to the doctor and deal with it constructively with antiseptics and sutures, or you can put some cow manure in it. Okay? If you put the cow manure in it, it's not going to do as well. I promise. Okay? When we've been wounded emotionally, we can deal with it constructively with God's methods to bring as quick a healing as possible, or we can infect it with things that will make it worse. Lies and distortions, like, I'm no good. I'm ugly. I'm dirty. I'm not worthy of ever getting married now. You see, these distortions of the self can come in. I'm gross. I'm disgusting. Now, did what happened to her... Did what happened to her define or reveal the quality of person she is? No! Was the event gross and disgusting? Does that mean she's gross and disgusting? It's huge importance to clarify it because you will have gross and disgusting feelings when situations like this happen, and people will personalize them and think they are now that way. I use a metaphor. If you were out walking in a cow pasture and you slipped and fell on a cow pie, if you're not raised on a farm, you know what that is, right, everybody? Okay? And it gets all over your face, even. Would that be a gross and disgusting experience? Does that make you a gross and disgusting human being? You go home and shower, you're fine. You're not any worse for wear, right? Something gross and disgusting can happen to you, but unless you internalize it and distort your own view of yourself, you don't become a gross and disgusting person. But people can distort their own self-image. They can let the lie come in and take root, which can infect that wound and make it much more difficult to treat. So we have forgiveness issues to deal with. We have to apply the truth that this revealed what was in the other person who did this, not what was in her. Right?
What do you do in sometimes in cases like that, they have denial.
Again, that would be the denial of what? Denial in what way?
That it even happened.
Oh, yes. Again, you have to deny with the truth. And the reason they deny it is because the actual emotional pain of dealing with it is frightening to them, and they believe on some level they can't handle the truth or the meaning or the impact, or they have some idea in their mind that if they admit it happened, then somehow they're no good. There's another lie in there that it does disqualify them in some way or form or fashion. Okay? All right, let's go now. Yes, way in the back.
What could happen if someone is raped by a family member and they don't go and talk to someone like a professional about it? How would that hurt the person in the long
run? Well, it depends on whether that has been worked through in an efficient, healthy, truthful, honest, Christ-like, using these methods. Because people can do that. You don't have to necessarily see a professional if you've got the wherewithal to do that in your own right. These methods have to be applied. But if instead other methods are applied, distortions, misrepresentations, false conclusions, and all those things are applied and you begin acting on those, then significant damage can occur. Okay, let's talk about how to find a life partner. Now, all these principles apply. When you're looking for a life partner, do you want a life partner who understands God's methods and applies them to their life?
Yes.
Okay, excellent. So one of the things I tell my patients, if you're looking for a life partner, the first thing you do is you sit down and you begin making a list of the qualifications that the person must have in order to be qualified to be your life partner. See, the great mistake people make is they believe that dating is the process of getting another person to like them. Incorrect. Dating is the process of evaluating the other person to see whether they're qualified to be with you. And if they don't like you for who you are, they're not qualified. Because one of the qualifications are, they must like you for who you are. If they don't like you, then they're not qualified. They also must love liberty. They must practice God's methods of love and self-sacrifice, be a giver, not a taker. They must be a truthful and honest person. And you evaluate in the dating process. So the dating process, when you're out with somebody and they get $3 change to back at the supermarket extra, do they pocket it and say, wow, I just made $3? They're not an honest person. They're telling you something about themselves. If they say, on the other hand, hold on, this isn't my money, I've got to take it back. They've just told you something about themselves. It's not just how they treat you. You're observing their qualifications. And you've already made a list ahead of time of non-negotiable qualifications. If your father owned a large company and he asked you to hire a new CEO to direct that company, would you hire that person based on how they made you feel in the interview? Or would you hire them based on their qualifications? Well, which is more important to your life, the CEO or manager in your dad's company or your life partner? Most people don't take time to establish a list of qualifications for a life partner. They look for somebody who can make them feel good in the moment. Now, certainly, let's be clear about how the feeling should work in this. If you're on your list, let's say you have this list of somebody who's honest, kind, loves liberty, practices truth, all these things we've talked about, their mind is organized in the right way, they have backbone, they can stand up for what's right and true, all these things. And when you're with them, you feel like, and you think about giving them a kiss, it would feel like kissing your dad or your grandma. Okay? That would be a good reason not to marry that person. Okay? Because on your list, it should be somebody that you have a physical attraction to as well. God designed us for that. But if you're with somebody who you have a strong physical attraction to, and they're out on parole for their third episode of rape and child molestation, okay? Just because you have a physical attraction is not a good reason to marry somebody. It can be a reason if there is no attraction that they're not qualified, because that marriage will not actually enter the levels God designed it to enter if there's no attraction. But you must go beyond the level of attraction in order to actually find a healthy, qualified life partner. Any questions about that? And so you apply those principles that we've talked about and look for all those in your life partner. And then finally, if we want to discuss, do we still want to discuss dependency versus love, or do we want to...
Yes.
We do. Okay, dependency versus love. And this is a way to tell in your relationship, I'm going to go over this fairly quickly, we'll be done in just a couple minutes, whether your relationship is a loving relationship or a dependency relationship. Dependency is the number one counterfeit to love. Many people in dependent relationships actually believe that they're in a loving relationship, but they're not. And I'm going to give you the differences in how you can tell. One difference is that loving, how you can tell about love, and whether you have lots and lots of love, is to look on the other side of that coin, the very antithesis of love, which is fear. The more fear you have in your relationship, and I'm talking with that person, the less love you have in that relationship. The more genuine love, the less fear. So you have your relationship, and I don't mean fear of getting bodily harm. I mean fear to speak your mind, fear to be yourself, fear of how they're going to react when you come home and tell them you got a scratch on their car. Fear, you're just afraid. You don't have trust that you will be accepted for who you are in this relationship. You're afraid something is going to happen and you're going to be rejected or abandoned or no longer valued in this relationship. The more fear you have, the less love you have. The more love you have, you know you're loved no matter what happens. There's no fear in that relationship. Love is healing. Dependency is destructive or damaging. If you're in a relationship and you look, when I entered this relationship 5 months ago, 5 years ago, I was functioning at this level. This is how I was happy, I was joyful, I was confident, I was independent. Now, 5 years later, I'm a wreck. I can't function. And probably something in that relationship is damaging. A loving relationship actually builds the partners up. Over the course of time, they get more healthy, more confident, more strength. They grow in peace and the graces of God over time. But an unhealthy relationship damages both partners over time. Love is freeing. Dependency is controlling. The law of liberty. A loving relationship grants freedom in that relationship. Dependency relationships always have strings attached with everything. There's always these subtle control, these double messages going on. Love is giving. Dependency is taking. In a dependency relationship, it's always about getting your needs met. It's always about the other person getting their needs met. There's this constant battle for control and who's going to get what from whom, rather than a loving relationship which constantly seeks to give to the other, always thinking about the other person. Love is fearless and dependency is fear-ridden. We talked about that. Love is interested in the other rather than the self. Let's see. Oh, love is stable and orderly. Dependency is chaotic. Dependency relationships are like roller coasters. They're up and down. You have intense moments of incredible passion, followed by this breaking, chaotic distancing where you're not speaking to each other, followed by reconciliation, followed by more distancing and not speaking to each other, followed by more reconciliation, and it's yo-yo effect relationship, dependency relationships. Loving relationships grow increasingly close, steady, and stable over time. Love is based on principle. So you continue to head in the healthy direction, even when you're feeling it bad and having a bad day. Dependency is based on feelings, and so you only have good days when you feel good, and when you're feeling bad, then things don't go well in the relationship because you do what your feelings say. Love is honest and truthful. Dependency is dishonest and deceitful, so there's lots of subtle little distortions and lies told in dependent relationship, both to the self and to the other party. Love is patient. Been willing to wait for things. Dependency is impulsive. You got to have it now. You can't wait. And you throw tantrums and act out if you don't get your way right then. Love is kind. Dependency is cruel, both to the self and to the other person. Love is forgiving. Dependency is resentful. Dependency holds grudges, keeps record, keeps tallies, keeps score. Dependency relationships do. Loving relationships have what we talked about earlier, that forgetting, because it's when things go wrong in a loving relationship, they're forgiven, they're worked through, there's repentance, there's reconciliation, and it's no longer between the two anymore, it's forgotten. Dependency relationships don't forget, they keep score because they need that score next time to get you with. Love sacrifices self and dependency sacrifices others. Any closing comments or questions?
It's very popular today when there's a problem to just say, get past it. Get past it. No confrontation, no confession, no discussion, just going to overloop it.
And it's even more common today when there's a problem to say, get another. In other words, move on, drop your partner, move on. I fell out of love. I don't love them anymore. No, I love them. I'm just not in love with them. Very common today. And that happens because if people tell you they're not in love, but they love them, I care about my husband, my wife. We've been together for 8, 10, 15, 18, 25 years. And now I love them. I'm just not in love. I can tell you every time. What's happened is some of these principles, the principle of liberty has been violated, the principle of self-sacrificing love has been violated, and over the course of time, hurts, injuries, resentments have built up that have caused people to have the positive feelings be replaced by negative feelings, and they haven't been resolved in a healthy way. And so the warm, affectionate feelings have been masked by painful and hurtful feelings, and they base the idea that I'm no longer in love on how they're feeling in the moment. If they bring these principles in to actually heal the hurts, then the warm feelings of affection, attraction will again resurface and there'll be love again.
Dr. Akers was talking about, though, I think then you have a violation of truth.
when you just say get over it, it doesn't matter kind of thing, then you're not owning up to the truth. Wouldn't that be true?
Well, that's a great point. If you're just trying to shove it to the side and not deal with it, people need to deal with the facts and deal with it. That's a great point. Yes?
I also heard it said that if you say, well, I fell out of love with my spouse or whoever, then the answer would be, well, when did you stop serving God?
That's good.
Ken?
I think it's really important to preach that to keep in mind that our words mean something, especially in personal, close relationships. And, you know, I mean, if I say something that seems too abstract or doesn't make sense to somebody in this room, they can blow it off, they can just get past it, you know, like Dr. Eggers was saying. But if I'm trying to say something important to Linda, and I either don't want to finish the point because I don't want her to really get it, or I say something that's super important and she refuses to get it, then we have a problem. And I think people need to understand that their words have meaning and that their body language has meaning too. And that goes back to this question that the lady in the back had about how people deal with rape or you know, violations, especially from relatives. I feel that they need to understand maybe not only what their words have implicated to the person who violated them, but maybe what their body language has said. But beyond that, they should not hold themselves accountable for that other person's action or violation of their person.
Thank you for that, Ken. All right, let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though we have fell into sin, that you have not left us here to suffer. You came here to bring us the healing remedy. You have revealed to us your principles. You provided your Spirit. Your angels watch over us constantly. And Lord, we pray now that we can intelligently engage with you to apply your methods to our life, that we can be lovers of your character, practicing love, freedom, truth, resolving the guilt in our own lives, experiencing regeneration of your Spirit within, that we can go forward sharing this reality in the way we live with others to bring the healing truth about you to others. We pray in your holy name. Amen.